having promise of this life and of the life that is to come. Exercise thyself unto godliness. If we had time, we could look at a number of passages where the progression, a progression is spoken of. I want to just look briefly at 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1. Now, since you have become partakers of the divine nature, applying all diligence, verse 5, in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, agape. And these progressions always conclude with agape. Agape is the center of it all. Colossians 3 has a wonderful progression which concludes, above all these things, put on agape, which is the bond of perfectness. Romans 5 concludes, for the love of God has been spread abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. Now, if you look at these two passages, you're going to see that they include a passive element and an active element. And the distinction between passive and active and how those come together poses for especially the evangelical understanding, I think, the greatest difficulty. Because we know, as Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And I think everyone here will agree with that. It is the initiative of God and the presence of God, without which all of our efforts are in vain, whether it's for justification or sanctification or whatever it may be in the realm of the exercise of power, all of it will be in vain. But I think the backside of that verse you also want to recognize is, if you do nothing, it will be without me. And this is the part that we have the hardest time hearing. And so I've read these passages. Keep your heart. That's something for me to do. I have the keeping of my heart. Do I do it alone? No. If I do it alone, I'll just make bad matters worse. But I have to do it. I am the one who has to give all diligence to add to my faith moral excellence, to add to my moral excellence knowledge, and so forth. I'm the one who has to do that. Again, do I do it alone? No. But if I do nothing, it will not be done. See, we have a problem. We're not only saved by grace, we're paralyzed by it. And I'm from Southern Baptist denomination, and in that denomination, we will preach to you for an hour that you can do nothing to be saved, and then sing to you for 45 minutes trying to get you to do something to be saved. That's confusing. And as we look at these verses, I want to try to make just to stand out there that union of passivity and activity. Because spiritual formation is something that requires that we take wise steps in accomplishing. The old man will not be put off, and the new man put on, unless I do something. And so the issue now, as we come to this topic, is to understand as well as we can what is our part and what is God's part, and take care of our part that God may be able to work with us in bringing us to be the kinds of people that we need to be. Now, spiritual formation talk has emerged within evangelical circles because of a pervasive felt need, felt on the many part of many people in the laity as well as in the clergy, for something more than the group and individual activities that have been recognized and encouraged in conservative circles. And especially as fundamentalism fell away and contemporary evangelicalism emerged, we had a period of great success, and still enjoy that in many, many quarters. But because of the particular dynamics of that period, we came to think that, in the language of some Lutherans, the Word of God is the only sacrament. And what that meant practically was the sole means of spiritual growth was being taught and preached to. That we're saved by the truth of the Scriptures, we're saved by the truths which the conservative and evangelical segment of the church rightly stood for. We're saved by believing that. We're sanctified by believing that. And all issues of spiritual growth are covered simply by taking the Word in through reading it, through hearing it, through exhortation and ministry from the Word. I think that what we found some years ago was that it really doesn't do everything that is needed. And in this period especially, we came, I think, to accept the marginalization of discipleship as something of an option that you might choose to exercise. But if you would just like to believe the truth and receive the ministry of the Word, and get on with your life without discipleship, that was okay. And as a result of that, we have now come to the place to where you can be a Christian forever without becoming a disciple. And discipleship was marginalized as something that was special, and particularly in my circles, it always had to do with soul winning. The more liberal wing of the church, you know, the Sojourners and the other side, if you know those journals, discipleship there came to mean some sort of social action. Discipleship, in the sense that is spelled out clearly in the New Testament, was moved out of the center of Christian life. And the rise of talk about spiritual formation, I think, occurred because of this felt, often unarticulated need to find something deeper that actually led to the transformation of lives, that moved people in the direction of a good tree, that looked at the depths of the heart and said, there is a way of taking care of that. In spiritual formation, there is indeed a real possibility of meeting this need for transformation. A real possibility of looking at 1 Corinthians 13, for example, and being able to see that this love that is talked about there can actually occupy the human heart. And people can really be like that. Beareth all things, hopeth all things, believeth all things. People can be like that not because they do it, but because love has occupied them effectively, and they've learned how to live that way. Now, I think we are at a point in time, a crucial point, for the people of Christ in our times. And I think the promise that steps forward in the talk of spiritual formation now has three possibilities, two of them deadly ones. One is that spiritual formation will be lost in the sea of humanistic or New Age spirituality, in what I am tempted sometimes to call the Ophrasization of Western culture. And I think she's a good-hearted lady, but she's severely misguided, and yet she has now on her program attending to your spirit. And the hunger of the human heart that is unfed by what is authentic leads it to go for what is inauthentic. You know, if we need things badly enough, we will destroy ourselves trying to get them. I was raised in southern Missouri, where the land is mineral poor, and cows and sheep would find a junk pile and eat old dry cell batteries and rusty nails to get the minerals that they needed, and they would die of it. And the hunger which we see manifested across our culture is a threat to a meaningful concept of spiritual formation as we can present it as followers of Christ. And you know, it has many forms. It isn't, we're very familiar with the Vedic or New Age form of this. But now, secularism itself has a spirituality. A culture has a spirituality to it. There's a book called Spirituality in the Secular Quest, edited by Peter Van Ness, in a very well-known World Spirituality series. And what you have here is simply the claim, secular people have a spirituality too. And spirituality is taken to be simply one dimension of the human being. And that's the great divide, because from the scriptural teachings and the teachings of our traditions in the evangelical community, we know that that's supposed to be right, that human beings are supposed to have a spiritual life. But they're dead spiritually. They're cut off from the source of spiritual life. And yet what we're seeing and what we will continue to see is an attempt to take the merely human side. The merely human side, dead in trespasses and in sins, of human spirituality, and make that into spirituality, and frame it culturally and in other ways. And so we have not only the old age, Vedic, which is now called New Age, but also we have secularism. We could almost speak of culturalism, because culture is now generally assigned to the area of the spiritual. And I think actually in many of our congregations there already exists in the minds of many people a hopeless mishmash of these two tendencies, the Vedic and the secular. So in some cases it has totally captured some mainline churches and some not so mainline, when you begin to talk with people about what they actually think about spirituality and spiritual formation. Now, all of the spiritualities, of course, address the deep human needs of identity, righteousness, and power. Who am I? And the culturalism that poses as a spirituality and other forms of group identity steps into that and says, this is what you are. And you don't get the sense that what we are meant to be is to be children of the Heavenly Father with a life that transcends anything that can be found in human culture. Am I okay? Am I a good person? And you will see that all of the spiritualities address that issue. Am I strong? And you will see again, power is what is back. All of these forms of spirituality. Well, that's one thing I think that we're in danger of seeing happen with spirituality and spiritual formation, is that it will be taken over by these kinds of tendencies. Another possibility is perhaps more dangerous for us, and that is that spiritual formation will simply become a new label for old realities, for what we're already doing. Worship, hearing the word, community, quiet time, plus a new twist or two such as spiritual direction and so on. Now, all of these things are very important, but if spiritual formation merely becomes a new label to what we are already doing, it will leave us where we are. And the issue of deep inner transformation will remain untouched. And I say with trepidation that there is real danger of spirituality becoming a field of expertise, of academic competence. I sometimes am introduced as an expert on spirituality. I want to crawl under the rug. It isn't that kind of thing. I think that the greatest danger is that we as evangelicals will not understand our need for genuine repentance. For repentance not about what we aren't, but about what we are. Our problem is not caused merely by the fact that we don't do certain things, like love our neighbors, ourselves, and so on. It's the very things that we teach and that we practice about the spiritual life that leave us in that position. Haven't we been told that judgment begins at the house of God? That means, first of all, it begins where I am. We've heard the message earlier. I am a man of unclean lips and live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We have to own this. We have to own it. And sometimes the uncleanness of our lips simply comes from the fact that we use the language of our culture and sometimes our religious culture, which is in fact full of godlessness sometimes. And we need to recognize that. What are we as evangelicals, as conservatives religiously, what are we doing to bring about the kind of deepening? And is it really true that we just need to do what we're doing more or better, or do we need to do something different? Now, the third possibility is that spiritual formation could become a term for those processes through which people are inwardly transformed, so that the personality and deeds of Jesus Christ naturally flow from them. In other words, it can be understood, and we can find the process by which true Christ-likeness is established in the very depths of our being. Thus, multitudes of men and women could be brought forth from generation to generation, to be unapologetically Christ's redemptive community, the true city set on a hill of which Jesus spoke. In the midst of the earth now, as it shall be for eternity, in the midst of the cosmos. We could be a true society of Jesus. We could be the life-transforming salt and light that God has always intended to be for his covenant people. And spiritual formation should and could be the process by which those who are Jesus's apprentices or disciples come easily to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What I call the great omission from the Great Commission is the fact that we don't have a plan for teaching people to do everything that he commanded. We don't have a plan for ourselves often. And so now that fits in with the gap between being Christian and being disciple. You see, we have a form of religion that has accepted non-obedience. Sometimes Christian trinkets are very instructive, and there is a map that is sold in Christian bookstores. There's one in the foyer of a large church in the San Fernando Valley. It's one of these old-fashioned maps, you know, that has monsters drawn around here and there, and everything is out of proportion for what we know it to be the case. And under it, it has the words, "Go ye and make disciples of all nations." And this is a charismatic church, so it includes, strangely, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then what comes next? Dot, dot, dot. And lo, I am with you always. And see, you have to ask yourself what kind of a world that came out of. You have to, the people in this church, and this is a good church, people in church walk by that every week. No one has ever noticed it. When we talk about spiritual formation, we are talking about framing a form of life in which people come to actually do all things that Jesus taught. So we're going to the heart. You see, we're aiming for the change of the inner person. Now, as you will see from your sheet, and I probably get in all kinds of trouble about this with the people who actually know something about this subject who are here. I think biblically it is appropriate to identify the heart and the spirit of the human being and the will as roughly the same thing. The spirit is that part of the human being that has the capacity of moving without being moved. It is the depth of the being where freedom really exists. It is that part of us that is self-determined. That's the heart. That's why evil and good come out of the heart. It's because that's the part of us that is really us. It's really ours. And spirit is of that nature. God is spirit. God is wholly self-determined. We are self-determined only in a very small way. But that part of the human being, the spirit, the will, the heart, is the place where the work has to be done. You remember the words of Samuel, "Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart." And functionally, the will is the executive center of the self. And when it comes to life in God through the new birth, then the task is the redirection of the whole self. Will is not exactly character, but is formed into character as it becomes habitual and automatic. Now, I must say just a little bit to you about will. You find will in two and really three dimensions. And some of this is on your sheet, so it can save you a little time of writing. First of all, there is what I call vital or impulsive will. And this is willing that is outwardly directed and moved and moving toward things that are simply attractive. You see this in a baby. A little baby very quickly begins to be attracted to things and to reach for them and move in relationship to them. And that's really all there is to the will in the little baby. If the will does not develop beyond this stage, it threatens to be identified with the person. And in our culture, modern thought encourages identification of the person with the will rather than subordination of the will to the whole person living in God's world. Thus, I want to, and it pleases me, is widely regarded as an overriding reason for doing something in our culture, when in fact it should never function alone as the reason for acting. And the meaning of the cross in human experience is that it stops merely I want to from functioning as an adequate reason for action. There's also reflective will. And the reflective will is oriented towards what is good for the person as a whole, not merely to what is desired. So the conflict now that we all know too well as human beings between the good and the bad and the good and the not so good and so on that goes on in people's lives and that trips up people at all levels of life in our Christian circles, you see, that is a case where the reflective will has not guided life. Now, when you bring the reflective will to life in Christ and add the instruction of the law and the person of Christ, then you have the wherewithal for a person to live in such a way that God is glorified in everything that they do. And so these great passages like Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That becomes a real possibility. Inward transformation. Reflective will is the will oriented toward what is good for the person as a whole, not toward the merely desired. So I'm hoping now you have those two ideas. Vital or impulsive will, where you simply choose what you desire. Reflective will, where instead of just doing what you want, you choose for what is good. And especially as Christians, what is good under God in the kingdom of God. Now I want to add on top of that, embodied will. An embodied will is where one of these other two have sunk down into your body to such an extent that you automatically do what they dictate. And this is the standard situation for most human beings on earth, is that their body is running their life from choices that have formed their will and set it in their body. See, I mean, take the case of Peter's denials, just to illustrate quickly. That was embodied will. Peter did not reflect on that and decide what to do. When he was faced with the accusation, he blurted out the denial. That's embodied will for evil. So, for example, when people are reviled, what do they normally do? They revile in return. When they're hurt, they hurt back. See, that's embodied will as it exists in a fallen world. Right, so if you're driving on the freeway and you don't do what someone thinks you should, they may honk their horn at you, or they may give you the one-fingered salute, or they may do all sorts of things. They may shoot you. They do that in California. Well, the responses involved in that are expressions of embodied will. Someone disses another person, they don't say, I have been dissed. What shall I do? No, it's whoosh, just like that. Right? It's just that. Now that's what I call epidermal responses, because they lie right at the surface of your skin. Now, if you've got that picture, I hope I can say very clearly what it means to have spiritual formation in Christ. Because spiritual formation in Christ transforms your embodied will. It transforms your embodied will so that what comes out of you automatically are the words and deeds of Christ. Now, we never get to the point to where we can stop thinking about this. We always have to reflect. We always will have desires. There's nothing wrong with desires in themselves. It's when they become our masters, which is the common circumstance in human life generally. So let me just very formally say to you, and as I've said, I hope to be corrected as the conference proceeds if I to what extent I may be wrong. So let me just say very formally, Christian spiritual formation is the process through which the embodied / reflective will takes on the character of Christ's will. Christian spiritual formation is the process through which the embodied / reflective will takes on the character of Christ's will. The process through which, and now you all know Galatians 4:19, through which Christ is formed in you and in me. Christ is formed in us. Think of Paul's magnificent statement, the life that I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Not faith in, faith of. You see, I've taken that in and I'm now being inwardly the person that Christ has called me to be. So, now let me try to be as clear as possible. When we speak of spiritual formation, we're talking about the formation of the Spirit. And the Spirit is the will or the heart, and by extension, the character. And that lives in our bodies. There's one reason why the idea of spiritual transformation merely through being preached at and teached at doesn't work is because it does not involve the body in the process of transformation. One of the ironies of this whole area is that every spiritual discipline is a bodily behavior. You have to involve the body in spiritual formation because that's where we live. And so now, spiritual formation is formation of the inner being of the human being. See? Now contrast that. Many people will speak of spiritual formation with reference to a particular tradition. For example, there's a Benedictine tradition in the Catholic Church. And I will tell you that with reference to every Protestant group, there is a spiritual formation that qualifies them in that group to be one of that group. I got on the plane in Chicago sometime back to go to Louisville to speak at the seminary there. And I'll tell you, everyone on that plane looked like Southern Baptists. And you say, well, how does a Southern Baptist look? I couldn't tell you if I had to, but I can sure tell it. And if I believe you will recognize that there is a way of acting, a way of speaking, a way of doing things. And of course, this involves doctrines and church order and so on as well. And one way of speaking of spiritual formation is to say that people are being formed to do that. They're being formed in whatever, you fill in the blank. And this is where culture becomes tremendously important. Please don't understand me as saying there's anything wrong with this. It's absolutely essential to human beings to be like that. This is a part of the vessel that contains the treasure. And none of us escape it. None of us escape it. We're all shaped like that. But that isn't spiritual formation in the sense in which we speak of Christ being formed in you, and which Paul could say, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We bypass all those differences, and this is the true ecumenicism of the Christian church across the ages and across space. It is the unity in obedience to Christ from the inward formation of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, another element here. Sometimes we think of spiritual formation as formation by the Holy Spirit. Once again, that's essential. That's essential. So again, we don't dismiss that. Formation by the Holy Spirit. But now I want to say something that will be challenging, I think, for you to think about. Spiritual formation is not all by the Holy Spirit. None without the Holy Spirit. None without it. But there's always more involved. And that, I think, is the deepest challenge to the very idea of obedience to Christ in our time. Is to recognize that spiritual formation is something that is done also by those around us, to us, and by ourselves, by our own chosen activities. Spiritual formation in Christ would ideally lead to a person whose reflective will for good, fully informed and possessed by Christ, has settled into their body in its social context to such an extent that their natural responses was always to think and feel and do as Christ Himself would. Their epidermal as well as their deliberate responses are those of Christ. Now, when you take that and you go back to the message we just heard about Isaiah, you'll see what standing alone comes from. Standing alone comes from Christ in the inner person. When this is there, then even the social context is one where the reflective will for Christlikeness understands what's happening, makes the right choice, in faith sees it through, in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and kindness, in faithfulness, in self-control. That's The fruit of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit in the inner person expresses itself in that way. In such a person, the saying of the apostle, which we all know, the things that I would, not that I do, and the things I would not, I would that I do not. You see, that is reversed. The good that I would, I do, and the evil that I would not, I do not. Romans 7:19. See, that's reversed. Again, of this person, we no longer have the diagnosis, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:14. But now body, soul, and spirit are being preserved, blameless, under the coming of our Lord, as Paul prays in 1 Thessalonians 3:23. Now, this is something that you may say, this can't happen. I'm going to assume, as I go to the very last point of my talk here, I'm going to assume that it can actually be done. Don't worry about perfectionism or legalism. They have to be dealt with in their place. And certainly, I haven't yet had to worry about becoming actually perfect myself. And I foresee that as some distance in the future. So these are bugaboos that are apt to shut us down. And we need to recognize them. And we need to say, yes, they have to be dealt with. But we have to make sure that they don't simply cut the sinew of our drive towards Christlikeness and flop us back into passivity, where we're basically waiting for God to do it to us. Because it isn't going to happen that way. Here, just as effectively with forgiveness and righteousness, we can say, again in the words of Paul, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Grace is, after all, not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. And when we're in the area of spiritual formation, we are in an area not of law and earning, but of wisdom and growth. So finally, then, we come to the question of exactly how it is done. The process has three parts. And I use the little acronym VIM, V-I-M, V-I-M. The process requires that we have a vision of what it would be like. What would it be like for me to live a life in which I am able to do the things that Jesus taught? What would it be like? What kind of a person? Let's go back to the sort of hostile interactions that you get all the time. I mean, what would it be like to be a person who genuinely was able to bless those who cursed them? If someone tells you to drop dead, that's nice language for this age. Now, what is it really like to be able to bless them? Not through gritted teeth, but I mean heartily to bless. To bless a person means to will their good under the invocation of the power of God. What kind of a person would I have to be? See, I have to have a vision of that. And think of all of the other things that Jesus taught us about life in his kingdom through faith in him, in relationship to him. What's it really like to be a person who is not angry, who does not have contempt for others, who does not cultivate lusting and covetousness? That is, who does not welcome it into their heart and spend their time dwelling on it. What's it really like? That's the vision. And one of the things that we have to get through here is sin is not something good which God has deprived us of by his commandments. You know, as if somehow it would be perfectly wonderful if he didn't just have a thing about it. You know, sin is slop. And righteousness is life. That's the real stuff. Sexual purity is life. Not being dominated by anger, that's really living. Not to have contempt for anyone, that's life. The vision has to be there. Secondly, the intention has to be there. We have to decide we're going to do it. I mean, suppose you or I were to decide that we were actually going to become the kind of person who could bless those who curse them. We could do that. It isn't impossible. Right? To return evil for evil is not like the law of gravity. It's simply a habit that is used and ruled by Satan to keep the world in the mess it's in. Imagine intending to be inwardly transformed in such a way that these things become real. See? Now, the vision has to be there first. If the vision isn't there, the intention will make no sense. But if the vision is there, then the next step is intention. And then finally, and this is the area of what we call spiritual disciplines, but also of simply the effort to actually obey Christ, finally we have to have the method. There has to be method. If I am going, for example, to become the kind of person who can heartily bless those who curse me, or maybe they don't even curse me, they just think I'm wrong. Right? You know, Jesus said, love your enemies, but how about those who bug you? That'll be a real challenge too, wouldn't it? So you see, we have to get real with all of this stuff. Now, then I have to be able to learn what is it in me that keeps me from being able to do that. And perhaps it is that I have not devoted myself sufficiently to being alone with God or to the taking in of his word so that I can actually trust him to bless me when others are cursing me. So what I have to do are to find the ways that I can build my confidence in God's goodness and break the power of habit in me. Wonderful words from the old hymn. He breaks the power of canceled sin and sets the prisoner free. Canceled sin still has people in bondage. To say it's canceled doesn't mean you're done with it. And it requires a method that may involve counseling, certainly involves the ministry of the word, certainly involves worship. We're pretty good with those, but the ones that look more Catholic, like solitude and silence and so on, we're not so good with those. And usually that's where our problem lies. So we have to find the ways of taking our body into solitude and silence, into service as well as into worship, into prayer as well as into study. And we have to plan our lives around this objective of fulfilling the vision that our intention has set before us. That is how spiritual formation in Christ happens. In this way we succeed, as Paul says in Romans 6:13, in yielding ourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. It can be done. It can be yours and it can be mine. And we can give it to other people if, in the fellowship of Christ, we offer them the vision, exemplify and help them with the intention, and teach them the methods. One of the things I like about flying is when you take off in the clouds and you break through the clouds into the sunlight. We had a takeoff like that this morning in Los Angeles. And it is so thrilling to break into the sunlight. We're meant to be a different species of human being. That's the picture, the New Testament picture, a different kind of human being. And we can become that if we will accept inward spiritual formation from the hand of Jesus Christ. Thank you very much.